Israeli secret agents captured one of the most heinous of all the Nazi war criminals, Adolf Eichmann. He was one of Hitler's most ruthless henchmen, personally responsible for carrying out the Führer's orders to exterminate the Jews, what Hitler called the final solution, the extermination of all the Jews in Europe. Eichmann callously sent millions to their deaths in Nazi concentration camp gas chambers. And when he was on trial for his genocide, the prosecution presented a number of Holocaust survivors who testified against Eichmann. And one of those witnesses was Yehiel Denour. Yehiel Denour, whom Eichmann had sent to Auschwitz to be terminated and incinerated with thousands like so much garbage. Miraculously, however, Denour had survived the horrors of that death camp and then faced his would-be executioner 20 years later in an Israeli courtroom. Now, Mike Wallace on the television news show 60 Minutes interviewed Mr. Denour about his Auschwitz survival and his 1961 encounter with Eichmann. And on the 60 Minutes program, which aired actually in the late 60s, they showed a movie clip of Denour, Yehiel Denour, first walking into the courtroom. And when he saw Eichmann, he stopped and stared for a long time at this mass murderer of Auschwitz. And in that face-to-face moment, Denour broke down and began to weep, and then to sob and to wail uncontrollably until he finally fainted and collapsed there on the courtroom floor. The presiding judge pounded his gavel to restore order to the crowded and then what had become somewhat chaotic courtroom after Mr. Denour came in. Mike Wallace, in that interview, asked Yehiel Denour if he was overcome in that moment with hatred or fear or the horrid memories of Auschwitz when he saw Eichmann. Mr. Denour answered, quote, "No, it was none of those." He went on to explain to Wallace that in that moment, he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer, nor a Nazi demon who had sent so many to their deaths. He realized this Eichmann was an ordinary man. "I was afraid about myself," he told Wallace. "I saw that I am capable to do this. I am as he is." Mike Wallace went on to summarize Mr. Denour's terrible discovery. These are Wallace's words, quote, "Eichmann is in all of us." And then Wallace concluded the interview with these words, "How was it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted. Was he a monster? A madman? Or perhaps something even more terrifying? He was normal. Unquote. Mr. Deneuer's horrible discovery in that post-Holocaust trial captures the core truth about man's nature, the true condition of our souls, what all men, all of us indeed are capable of doing because of who we are. What we're capable of doing to accomplish our own self-serving ends, to satisfy our own lusts and desires. In that courtroom, Mr. Deneuer personally realized what the prophet Jeremiah lamented about the human condition. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, or desperately corrupt, it can be interpreted. Who can understand it? Mr. Deneuer realized the huge, ugly, dark, menacing cloud of guilt over Eichmann's life was also over his. The human race is a fallen race, fallen in sin and rebellion, fallen under the curse and just condemnation of God. In Adam, we are not just susceptible to sin, not just likely or possible sinners, but we are actual sinners, as King David confessed in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The Apostle Paul, you know, summarized the teaching of the Old Testament on man's nature, man's condition in Romans 3 when he wrote, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, both Deneuers and Eichmanns," that of course is the Hebrew way of saying all mankind, "are under sin as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." In fact, in regard to all the different races and cultures and nations of men, Paul writes, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then a little further in Romans 5, Paul states that because of our common ancestor Adam, the head of the human race, we have a common dilemma. A fallen, sinful nature, just like Adam's, resides in us all. Theologians call this universal condition of the human heart original sin. And what it means simply is that sin is natural, it's automatic for us. We are born morally deficient, spiritually dead, incapable of choosing not to sin. Paul writes, sin came into the world through one man. Of course, he means Adam there. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then Paul also notes that by one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many, that is all men, were made sinners. He also says, because of one man's trespass, Adam's sin, death reigned or ruled over all men. Adam's sin, Paul writes, brought all men under God's condemnation. And Paul goes on in Romans throughout the first 12 chapters of that book to speak of all men being enslaved to sin, enemies of God. All men, he says, being instruments of unrighteousness, slaves of impurity. Lawless is another word he uses. Who only deserve the wages of sin, which is death. Very succinctly, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, in Adam all die. He told the Ephesians, we all were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, following the course of this world and the ruler of the world, the devil, glorifying the cravings of our flesh. That is our fallen, sinful natures. Following, he says, our own sinful passions and thoughts. The frightening, startling discovery Yehiel Denur made when he looked into the face of a cold, rational, defensive murderer was not the blackness of Eichmann's soul, not the darkness of a wicked, demented Nazi's heart, but the darkness, the depravity of his own heart. And that self-awareness overwhelmed him. It brought him to tears and brought him to his knees, stunned by the reality of his own sinfulness. He too was capable of committing unspeakable atrocities. We can all point the condemning finger at others worse than we are. Those who by human standards, by society's criminal and civil laws are guilty. But the inescapable and horrifying reality, the truth is that by God's holy and righteous law, we are all condemned sinners. Depraved by nature. As Paul confessed in Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in my nature. Nothing good dwells in me. Now, the reality of man's total depravity, mankind's total inability to please or impress God, to obey His commands or satisfy His righteous requirements for acceptance in His presence. That reality is an indictment the world hates and rebelliously resists. The world, men in general, prefer the lie that they are basically good. Yes, there may be some exceptions, Eichmanns out there. But strip away all the cultural and the educational and the economic inequities, and what you find at the core of every man's being is an innocent, basically good person. The world not only believes that mankind is essentially good, but also that God will accept the effort, the works, the service that men offer Him, that God will judge the efforts of men worthy of His blessing, worthy of His forgiveness, worthy of His acceptance, His welcome, even worthy of His praise and reward. The ultimate reward of heaven and the glories of eternal life. This is the first monstrous lie that keeps men out of God's kingdom. So Jesus, in his kingdom sermon in Matthew 5, addresses this deception, this utter falsehood first. The first two attributes or qualities, the first two spiritual characteristics of those who belong, who are admitted to God's eternal kingdom, concern this matter of a true self-assessment. Recognizing the real condition of our souls before God, that Eichmann is in us all. And without admission of the truth of my total depravity, my spiritual bankruptcy before God, there is no admission into the kingdom of God. And that's where Jesus begins, with the poor in spirit. Those who recognize that sin utterly excludes them from entrance into God's presence. That their sin is so detestable to God and so pervasive in their lives that it has rendered them morally dead to God. Absolutely unable, powerless, incapable of changing anything. Doing anything that would make them acceptable to God. The spiritually poor admit, they confess their moral helplessness. They see, they understand, there's nothing in and of themselves as cursed sinners that can undo their condemned status before God. Their only hope, therefore, is in the judge, in his mercy. So they do not, the spiritually poor, they do not plea bargain with God. See if they can cut a deal, reach a compromise. They only plead for his mercy and grace as he looks upon their certain guilt. The first two Beatitudes, these first two marks of blessing, of divine approval, this approval that belongs to his kingdom citizens, the approval that these attributes that distinguish God's people, believers from non-believers, these really are two aspects of the grace of repentance, the gift of repentance. You know, the very first and the central message that Christ came proclaiming to Israel and to the world was what? Repent. That's the first words we have recorded out of his mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance was and is the first essential for admission, for entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus made it the prominent theme of the good news, the gospel of God's kingdom, which he and his disciples explained and expounded throughout their earthly ministries. Of course, it's the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then what do we have? We have the Sermon on the Mount. And no doubt, as Jesus repeated that message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which he did everywhere that he went, to all who would listen, men began to ask, "What does Jesus mean by repentance? What is he talking about? What does repentance have to do with God's kingdom? What kind of repentance is this? What does it look like? What are the qualities, the characteristics of repentant, penitent people? I believe in response to such questions, Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, but especially the first two. Poor in spirit and mourning. As we saw last week, and as I've already reminded us this morning, spiritual poverty is acknowledging our spiritual destitution as sinners fallen in Adam. It's a humble confession. Not only that we are broke, that we are empty spiritually, that we have nothing, no assets, nothing of value, nothing acceptable to a God to apply toward the enormous debt that sin has created. It's not only that, but it is also the admission that we are spiritually inept. Empty, yes, but also inept. We have no ability, no power, no means to work our way out of our pitiful impoverishment. There's no escaping our rank incompetence. The poor in spirit swallow every ounce of moral pride, presenting themselves before God spiritually bare, stripped naked of all but shame. Their testimony echoes that of the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's the cry of King David. Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David recognized Eichmann was in him. The confession of the poor in spirit agrees with the corporate confession of Daniel. A little bit beyond what John used as a text for prayer this morning, Daniel says, O Lord, great and awesome God, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Spiritual poverty. That is the first attribute. That is the first mark of penitent people. Every citizen in God's kingdom has it. Heaven is filled with the impoverished and the inept. And that's what Jesus meant when he unapologetically told the Jewish religious leaders, men swollen with self-righteousness and spiritual pride, when he told them, truly I say to you guys, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. It's also what he meant when he scolded the pious scribes and Pharisees. He told them, you know, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Spiritual poverty. The second attribute, the mark of God's approval, which should set Christians apart from non-Christians in the world, is mourning. Now, this beatitude, mourning, this is the counterpart, or the companion, we might say, the companion characteristic to spiritual poverty. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, describes primarily an intellectual and a volitional activity. That is, first of all, understanding, realizing, or recognizing that they are spiritually bankrupt. Then, swallowing sinful pride, they do the second thing. Admitting their helplessness. They recognize it first, but then they admit it. Confessing or agreeing that what God reveals about their status before Him is true. It's an admission of guilt primarily in the first beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, however. That is the emotional aspect of such an admission. And the mourning that Jesus describes here is not the usual mourning that we associate with bereavement, with the grief or sorrow we feel over the death of a loved one. Although bereavement, that kind of grief, and that deep sense of loss illustrates this quality that Jesus is talking about. It's analogous to it. Jesus is not advocating here a grim, cheerless, melancholy Christianity. He's not saying you're more spiritual if you're always in a blue funk, always beset with heaviness, always displaying a pessimistic, down-the-dump demeanor. You're not more spiritual if you're like me. Nor is Christ promoting mourning here as the appropriate response to all the difficulties and the normal trials of life. In fact, such mourning often becomes complaining or demanding. It can drift into a constant sort of self-absorbed lifestyle of whining or coveting. You see, there's no virtue in the act of mourning by itself. And Scripture doesn't condone it that way. In fact, mourning is cursed a few times in Scripture. Such as when Amnon mourned because he could not fulfill his lust for Tamar, his half-sister. 2 Samuel 13. Or when Ahab, you remember, mourned because Naboth would not sell him his vineyard in 1 Kings 21. And that mourning and moping led Ahab to have Naboth murdered. And although Christ is not He's not discouraging here laughter or joy. He's not discouraging cheerfulness as healthy, those things as healthy qualities or aspects of our lives. Although that's not the case, he is describing with this term a general seriousness that should adorn our living. Now, the world mocks, the world insults such seriousness. And it constantly pushes its agenda of amusement, entertainment, and comedy with us. Neil Postman's excellent book, written back in 1984, chronicled and predicted our society's increasing descent into frivolous superficiality. And the title of his book said it all, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And sadly, the church has largely followed the world on this downward spiral. See, the mourning that Jesus exalts here, that he prescribes here, is not popular in today's mega church mania. It's too negative. Like sin, it's just not a fun topic. It's too depressing. It doesn't lend itself to bubbly, perky, always smiling, be happy attitudes, Christians. That shallow attitude that is so promoted in much of evangelical Christianity. This kind of man-centered, seeker-friendly, in fact, we ought to call it what it really is, secular-friendly Christianity, if it's Christianity at all, is pathetically shallow. And it has hurt. It has undermined and contaminated the overall cause of Christ in the world, particularly in this country, by its superficiality. It has marginalized the faith in our culture. You know, the church always has weeds in it. Always has weeds growing up with the wheat. But this shallow Christianity-light version of the faith actually plants more weeds than it does wheat, turning the church into a fruitless garden, a joke by most in this culture. The mourning that Christ commends here is mourning over our sin. Mourning over the devastation it causes in our lives. The heartache it brings to our souls. The foolishness it imports into our hearts and minds. The way it poisons our words and undermines our deeds. It is a true mark, beloved, of spiritual maturity when we are quick to confess our sins, refusing to rationalize them or to hide behind euphemisms. But it is an even greater spiritual stride when we weep, when we mourn over our sin and the slander and the disgrace it brings on our Lord. You catch a glimpse of this in Romans chapter 7 as Paul tells us what he's like on the inside. You catch a glimpse of the sorrow over his own sin in that chapter when he ends up that chapter with the phrase, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this wretched condition?" This spiritual mourning starts in our hearts as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, shows us the errors of our ways. But it's not only an introspective matter. There's also the sense in which our hearts are broken for the lost, that is, for the world, broken over the ravages of sin in the world in general. There is true sorrow in the hearts of God's people over sin's seductive and destructive power. In Psalm 119, David says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." When was the last time you wept over people's disregard and disobedience or ignorance of Scripture? The prophet Ezekiel, in a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because of Israel's idolatry, in that vision he sees that the only ones the Lord spares in that judgment are those, quote, "who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in the city," in the church. Paul, you know, wept over the hypocrisy and the deception and the falsehood that was wounding the church and bringing disgrace on Christ. Now, for what was Jesus mournful? What brought him to tears? Not joyful tears, but sorrow. Luke 19:41 tells us that Jesus wept over the people of Jerusalem because of the hardness of their hearts, their self-righteousness, their unwillingness to repent. Jesus wept for them because they were not poor in spirit. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who had died. I would suggest that Jesus was not weeping over the death of his friend because he was about to raise him. John Murray writes, quote, "It was because of the misconception of those around him." And the misconception that Murray refers to there is the thinking of those at this scene who regarded darkness and death as actually being in control. Jesus wept over the confusion of the mourners, their misunderstanding of the nature of death, and their blindness to Him, the Lord of life. At Jerusalem and at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus mourned over unbelief, the hardness of heart that keeps sinners outside of heaven's gate. And the only way that unbelief is unseated in the human heart is by spiritual mourning. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul calls it their godly sorrow. He writes, "For godly grief or godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." That's another way of saying comfort. Whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow produces only death. See, worldly sorrow doesn't change. It doesn't affect our cursed condition, our helplessness. But godly sorrow indicates the grace of repentance at work in us. The older theological terms for worldly and godly sorrow are, you may remember, attrition and contrition. Attrition simply means sorrow out of fear of punishment, fear of negative consequences. Not so much sorrow for what you've done or for who you've offended, but sorrow for getting caught and having to suffer for it. That is the worldly sorrow with which we are all so familiar. Godly sorrow, however, is a gift. It's a grace in our hearts that realizes we have offended God. This is contrition. Being deeply moved over our failure to love, to serve, to honor, or thank God who has shown us such profound goodness and undeserved kindness. A contrite person mourns because his sin has maligned God's name, or insulted his glory, or grieved his spirit. And this profound sadness in the heart is God-centered. It's about the way we have treated and responded to Him. It's not about being self-centered or consumed with man-pleasing concerns. Jesus, you see, promises that these kinds of mourners will be comforted. Now, by saying will be, He's not meaning distant future only. Rather, what he means is beginning now and extending into the future. And the comfort for those who mourn over their sin is clearly the joy of forgiveness. Knowing that our sin is absolved, that the holy God we have offended no longer holds or counts our sins against us. Absolution brings elation to our hearts and great consolation. You remember the Messiah was expected to be Israel's great consoler, the comforter, who would bind up the brokenhearted. Remember Simeon? An old yet righteous, devout, godly man at the time of Jesus' birth who was in Jerusalem. Luke tells us, quote, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comforter to come. And when Simeon saw the baby Jesus at the temple with his parents, he said then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You know, the word that Jesus uses here for comfort is parakaleo, the same root word he later uses to describe the Holy Spirit, the parakletos. The paraclete, the one who comes alongside to console, to comfort, who offers words of comfort and grace. Parakletos, the comforter, the encourager, the intercessor. When Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit after he left, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another parakletos, another comforter who will be with you forever. You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm your first comforter. I'm the first paraclete. He personally bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be forgiven, set free, absolved, pardoned from sin, that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness. How wonderful is our comfort in Christ! It is personal, relational, not theoretical. It is not distant, but right now. It's not meager, it's abundant. It is never harried or forced, but tender and patient. Beloved, it is not shallow or superficial. But in the depths of our hearts and souls, where God's Holy Spirit testifies, where He assures our spirits that we are children of God. Every day, beloved, there is joy, comfort, and blessing for God's poor, good morning, people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so rich and full. We thank you for these first two attributes, these beatitudes that bespeak, Lord God, of our character in this world. And we humbly ask that by the grace of your Spirit, you would keep us, enable us to be poor in spirit, enable us to mourn over our sin, Lord God, that we might know that glorious comfort that is ours in this life and forever, forevermore, through Christ our Savior. Amen.